Be turning in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel, if you would, as we are continuing our overview of the books of the Bible. We've progressed to the books of Samuel. I thought about taking 1 and 2 Samuel and doing those in two separate lessons over the next couple of months, but I went ahead and decided we're just going to take the books of Samuel together as a whole. I didn't want to lose some of the continuity of the story, some of the connections in waiting a month or in between those two studies. And that's apt, because the books of 1 and 2 Samuel in our Bibles were in the Hebrew orientation, a single book, as with 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles as well. Whenever the Septuagint was translated, it was divided into pretty equal parts, separating the reign of Saul and the reign of David. And our English Bibles reflect that division. However, in the Hebrew, it was only a single book. It's classified as one of the former prophets, and you'll remember that's a little bit separate from the designations and the arrangements of our English Bibles. The former prophets include the books of Joshua, Judges, and Kings as well. And you find a sense of history there, but it's not just history from the broad perspective. It's history as it pertains to God's people. And it's prophetic in the sense that the inspired writer was recording those things that would later be brought forward. And that's why, as we're studying the life of Jesus and the days of the church, we look back at some of the writings of the former prophets, and we see almost as if the events there are foreshadowing the things that came to pass with Christ during those times. And so it's historical, but it's also prophetic in that it brings out things from the life of Israel's kings and leaders and nation that are reflected oftentimes in a greater fulfillment in Jesus. You might just say that the former prophets was history viewed from the eyes of God as it pertained to His people. As to the author and date, our first inclination might say the book of Samuel was written by none other than Samuel. However, that seems to be quite unlikely, because in 1 Samuel 25:1, we read, "Then Samuel died, and all Israel gathered together and mourned for him and buried him at his house in Ramah." So it's quite impossible for Samuel to be the author, at least to this point on, which would be the remaining portion of 1 Samuel 26 and onward, and 2 Samuel as well. A passage in 1 Chronicles might give us a little bit of insight to that. 1 Chronicles 29:29, we see a reference made. Now, the acts of King David from the first to last are written in the Chronicles of Samuel the seer, in the Chronicles of Nathan the prophet, and in the Chronicles of Gad the seer. So while the human author is unknown, we're told that you have these three men here, Samuel, Nathan, and Gad, all who were prophets of God, all who were referred to as seers. You see that they recorded the history of the kings and the kingdom and the various events. So while we can't put our finger on who definitively wrote the book of 1 Samuel, or rather the book of Samuel, we see that they definitely, guided by the Holy Spirit and inspiration, utilized some of the resources that were available to them, that is, the historical records that were written down and chronicled by Samuel, Nathan, and Gad, all who were prophets of God. The date, once again, we can't be sure we can nail it down to a reasonable time frame. The textual clues place the writing of the book sometime during the days of the divided kingdom, yet before the fall of the northern kingdom. For one, Israel and Judah are distinguished as separate nations. You remember that during the reign of Saul, David, and Solomon, it is until Rehoboam comes along that the kingdom's divided into the northern 10 tribes of Israel and the southern 2 tribes of Judah. And so, as the book is unfolding and the story is being told, there's a distinction made, with the understanding that the people know that the Israel has divided into the north and south. And there are also other textual indications that help us understand the northern kingdom hasn't fallen. So it was written sometime after the kingdom's divided, but yet before Israel was carried into Assyrian captivity. And as to the date, we can't put anything more precise on it than that. The book of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel chronicles a change in leadership. And this is just a general principle, kind of broken down and overly simplified to help us understand. Both the dates are oversimplified. They aren't precise, as are the rulers. But you had about the 2000 BC to 1500 BC, you had Israel was governed by the patriarchs, and that was the times of Abraham, to Moses, about 1500 to 1000 BC, you have Israel as they are governed by prophets, Moses being the prophet, and ending with Samuel. So when we come to the book of Samuel, we are seeing the ending of prophets as the leaders of Israel. And as we move forward, what we're going to see from about 1000 BC to 500 BC, Israel is governed by princes, beginning with Saul and ending with Zedekiah. And then from 500 BC until the time of Christ, you have Israel being governed by priests. And that begins with Joshua and ends with Annas and Caiaphas, who you remember are the high priests during the days of Jesus. So as we're looking at the book of Samuel, we see that there's this leadership change that has taken place. So let's kind of just work our way through some of the overview of the book. We'll look for Jesus in a little while. We'll look for some lessons, but there may be some of us who aren't real familiar with the happenings and the events of the book, so let's kind of just try to summarize those rather quickly. The book of 1 Samuel begins with the introduction of the monarchy of Israel, and it begins not with the monarchy itself, but with the premier character, Samuel, who is having his ministry established. You'll remember early in the book, we don't even see Samuel. He doesn't come onto the scene until a little later. We're introduced to a woman named Hannah, who is barren. And we know the effect of the Lord in her life as she goes and as she prays and as Eli's there and witnesses her praying, sees her devotion, her love, and she makes that commitment. If God gives me a son, then I'll give him back to the Lord. And so the Lord opens Hannah's womb, and Samuel is the result of that intercession on the behalf of God. In chapter 2, we kind of see Samuel coming onto the scene as another prophet comes to Eli. Eli, who was the prophet at that time, who was the judge at that time, rather, he's rebuked for his failure as a father and allowing his sons Hophni and Phinehas to just completely run astray. Interesting there, he's cursed by God. If you go back and you read in 1 Samuel 2, I believe, we find that Eli is cursed by God. It said that he would not have a son from his lineage that would live to an old age. And because of his neglect in how he raised his children, God essentially says, I'm bringing up a new order. And that's what we're seeing in Samuel. Samuel is going to be the new order of leaders for the people. There's going to be this new prophet brought up, and Eli's family would be forced to take a lesser ministry. And in chapter 3, Samuel, as a very young boy, receives his first calling from God. And that first calling that he then delivers to Eli is, God is going to send his judgment upon your house and upon your family. That's the first prophetic message that he received that he then delivered. In chapters 4 through 6, we see Israel defeated in battle. We see the fulfillment of what God said he was going to do to Eli's family. As Israel is in battle with the Philistines, the sons of Eli are killed. And you know, they brought the Ark of the Covenant to the battle thinking that it was going to just grant them victory as if it were some magic charm. They didn't have the favor of God, and so bringing the physical ark there into the battle didn't do anything for anyone. They lost their life. The Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines, and we know that the plague followed the ark around Philistia, demonstrating God's power, although the Philistines may have won the battle, demonstrating God's power over the Philistine gods and the Philistine people. And it's finally returned to a little border city within the land of Israel where that little town and community is blessed because of its presence. Chapter 7, Samuel brings the people back to God, finally. He tells them, if you put your foreign gods away and you worship the Lord, then God will bless you. And as the Philistines approach for battle, Samuel intercedes to the Lord via sacrifice, and God delivers. And what he's showing the people is, don't put your trust in yourself, but put your trust in God, and God will deliver you. And it's at that point in time in chapters 8 through 15 where we see the first king of Israel come onto the scene. Sadly, Samuel seems to have followed in Eli's practice of negligent fatherhood. People come to Samuel as he was the leader, and they say, it's great that you rule over us, but we don't want your sons to succeed you. They're terrible men. They aren't fit to be leaders of our people. What we want is a king. God warns through the prophet Samuel, this is going to be the result of the king. He's going to take your daughters, and he's going to bring them into his family. He's going to marry them. He's going to take your sons. He's going to bring them into his army. This is what's going to happen if you want a king. And God gives you a king. They say, we want a king like all of the other nations. And so we're introduced to a man named Saul. He's tall and he's handsome. And he's from the tribe of Benjamin. And one day as he's out looking for his father's lost donkeys, he is informed that he is chosen to be the king of Israel. So he then regretfully takes on the mantle and leads the children of Israel into battle and is publicly appointed. It doesn't take long for the tides to have turned. As he's awaiting battle with the Philistine, Saul, who was once a very humble man, who was once shying away from power, he's fallen in love with power, and so he's become corrupt, he's become selfish and prideful. And as he waits for Samuel to offer the sacrifice, which you remember previously Samuel had offered a sacrifice, turned the tide of battle for Israel. As he waits for Samuel to offer the sacrifice, Saul gets a little bit antsy. Samuel's late. And so he goes and he takes it upon himself. He's a Benjamite, not a Levite, but he takes it upon himself to offer the sacrifice that Samuel should have. And as providence would have it, just as he's finishing up the sacrifice, who comes up? Nobody but Samuel, and says, "What do you think you are doing?" And it's because of this that Saul's tenure as king starts to go downhill, and rather quickly Samuel informs him at this point in time, "You've been rejected as king. God's going to choose someone else, a man after his own heart." And for Saul, it just goes from bad to worse. God commands Saul to destroy the Amalekites a little later because the Amalekites were harassing the children of Israel as they were seeking passage out of Egypt. And so he's going to take vengeance upon them. Saul goes to battle. He defeats the enemy, but he brings back the king, brings back a lot of the animals. He listened to the voice of the people who said this would be a good idea. So Samuel appears, confronts him, says, "Why did you do this? Why did you disobey?" And he goes and he kills the king, doing what Saul himself was commanded to have done. Thus we essentially see the end of Saul's reign. He spends the last years of his life trying to salvage that. And it's in chapter 16 through 31 where Saul's replacement, the man after God's own heart, was chosen as king. That is, David is chosen and Saul is rejected. That's the brunt of what takes up that text. Samuel receives word to go to Bethlehem and he anoints David as king. Israel is at war with Philistia. And there's this great stalemate. Essentially, both armies were coming out to the valley, and they were looking at each other, and they were hollering at each other, and then they would just go back. The reason being, the Philistines had a champion, Goliath of Gath, a giant, 9 foot 6 inches tall, that all of the Israelites were fearful to attack in battle. And the Philistines were putting forth, "You send one man to fight our champion. No need for all of this unnecessary bloodshed. Send one man to fight our champion. If you defeat him, we'll serve you. If he defeats you, you'll serve us." So you can understand why, from a physical perspective, they would be quite uninterested in that, because the advantage would certainly belong to the Philistine giant. And as day after day he mocks the armies of Israel and the God of Israel, as David is there, sent by his father to bring some gifts to his brothers, he sees what's happening and he says, "Is nobody doing anything about this?" And in chapter 17, the great story of David and Goliath and that battle there is, God delivers him from the hand of the giant occurs. That's really the changing of the tides, the passing of the mantle, the demonstration. Saul has been rejected. David has been chosen. In chapter 18, we see a friendship developing between David and Jonathan. And of course, this is a great friendship, and there's a lot of lessons that are to be learned there. But as I thought about this picture of the book as a whole, in chapters 19 through 31, pretty much to the end of the book, what you have is you have Saul chasing after David to kill him. And I can't help but wonder if, as Jonathan and David's souls were knit together, that's how the Bible describes their friendship, that they were knit together, that we see the hand of the Lord a little bit involved in that. Because Saul comes after David with a great ferocity and a great desire to kill him. And in all likelihood, he would have done so were it not for Jonathan. Through the Lord's intervention, bringing Jonathan into David's life, Jonathan is a friend who time and time and time again saves David from the wrath of Saul, thus protecting him. And so while you do have this friendship, I do think you have some working of the Lord behind the scenes to protect David. And the book ends with two great battles. In chapter 30, David and a small contingent, defeat the Amalekites, which is what Saul failed to do, you'll remember, and lost the kingdom. And in chapter 31, Saul and Jonathan are killed in battle by the Philistines. So 2 Samuel chronicles the establishment of the Davidic dynasty. So in chapter 1, you see the monarchy introduced. In 1 Samuel, you see the monarchy introduced. In 2 Samuel, you see the establishment of the Davidic dynasty. And we'll just overview this very quickly. We've got some more things that we need to look at. In chapters 1 through 5, David establishes his kingdom. Now, Saul had a son who wasn't killed in the battle named Ishbosheth, who was made king over Israel. And so he's king over Israel. David's king over Judah, because that was the area in which he was born, in which he lived. And so for 7 years, there's war between Judah in the south and the nation of Israel in the north. Eventually, the tides are turned when Abner, the general of Ishbosheth in the northern Israel, changes to his loyalty to David's side. And at that point in time, the battle comes to an end, and all of Israel is united under the reign of David, both Judah and Israel. In chapter 6 through 10, we read of David's triumphs. He brings the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem after a failed attempt there that we're quite familiar with. But he returns the Ark to Jerusalem as it was lost by the sons of Eli. He makes this plan to build this great temple for God. He expands the kingdom through war and through conquering. He shows kindness and mercy to the son of Jonathan, Mephibosheth. And he defeats all the major enemies in the area, bringing them under the power of Israel. And so we see there his triumphs. But in 11 through 24, we see his tragedies and the ensuing consequences of the mistakes that he makes. We see at the forefront of that, which really snowballed all of that, was his adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And we know of Nathan's rebuke. But as a result of the sin and as a result of the Gentiles looking at David's kingdom and the God who stood over it and blaspheming them, God says there's going to be consequences to this. So the sins of adultery and murder, which was what David was guilty of, he now finds invading his own family. And we know how that wreaks havoc upon his family. And the book ends with a pestilence where 70,000 men die because David takes a census. You know, he's puffed up in his heart. He says, I want you to count my men, count my soldiers, determine how strong Israel really is. And God punishes him for that and the nation for that. Yet at the end, David repents and reconciliation is made and God puts away that sin as David builds an altar and offers those sacrifices. So there in 10 minutes is the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. And let's take a moment now to kind of delve into some of the themes of this. One of the most prominent, and you'll remember I said 1 and 2 Samuel are what's referred to as former prophets in the Hebrew orientation of Scripture. You have the Davidic covenant, and this is going to follow Israel all throughout their history, Judah all throughout their history, until it's finally fulfilled. And it's framed around two references to this phrase that's used called the anointed king. One of them is found in 1 Samuel 2:10, where Hannah is given the song of thanksgiving at the conception of her son. She says, those who contend with the Lord will be shattered against them. He'll thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He'll give his strength to his king, and he will exalt the horn of his anointed. And so it's giving us this idea of this anointed king that God is going to send forth. And in 2 Samuel, I said, there's the opening book in, the closing book in of this reference to the anointed king occurs in 2 Samuel 22:51. This is David's song of deliverance. Whenever God causes the plague to stop, he says he is a tower of deliverance to his king, and he shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. So the Davidic covenant is framed in between these two statements made about this anointed king. And we could go and we could read, in fact, let's just do so, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, because this is such a predominant theme throughout the Old Testament and finds its ultimate fulfillment in the New. Let's go ahead and read from 2 Samuel. Chapter 7, it's verses 12 through 16 where this promise is made by God, this covenant is made by God to ensure that David eternally has a son on the throne. In 2 Samuel 7, let's look at verses 12 through 16. This is the covenant made that follows all throughout the rest of the Old Testament and is fulfilled in Jesus. 2 Samuel 7, starting in verse 12. God says, when your days are complete, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you. He will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Now, don't get too bogged down in the details there of the correction with the son. So oftentimes in biblical prophecy, the nature of it is that there's a sense in which there's immediate fulfillment. And that comment where he's made about your son will be a son to me, and when he goes astray, I will correct him with rods, that has an immediate reference to Solomon. And so there's an immediate sense in which this is going to begin its fulfillment in Solomon. But the ultimate fulfillment, which I believe was being pointed to here, is the one, God's son, who will be brought about, who will sit on the throne of David. And it's because of this covenant that God says David will never lack a man on the throne. And so it's with great significance that we see Jesus being the son of David. We also have here highlighted within the books of Samuel the sovereignty of God. That is, God's power to accomplish his will by whatever means he desires, whatever means he intends. And oftentimes it's through miraculous divine intervention where God brings about his will. Here's what I mean, where God's got this plan, nobody can frustrate it. He's going to bring it to fulfillment. You've got at the very beginning of the story a woman who is barren, unable to have children. But Samuel was given by God's intervention. You have here Eli's sons who are rejected, and Samuel's order who is established. You've got the people's choice as king. That is a tall and handsome and good-looking man. Got God's chosen, anointed, which is a man after his own heart. That is David. David's chosen as the youngest son. In violation of all of the normal human patterns, God reverses these so that his plan can be furthered, showing that he's the writer of history. He is sovereign over all things. And so you see the sovereignty of God on full display in 1 and 2 Samuel. I find this interesting. You see the work of the Holy Spirit here. The Holy Spirit's work is certainly less noticeable in the Old Testament. However, it's still very prevalent. It's still very involved. Let's go back and let's look at a couple of passages. The first is in 1 Samuel chapter 10. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 10. And what you see essentially is the Spirit of God falling upon the anointed king. The Spirit of God's falling upon the anointed king. Here in 1 Samuel chapter 10, look there at verse 6. We'll start there and read a few verses. Then the Spirit of the Lord, this is Saul being spoken to, then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily. You'll prophesy with the prophets. You'll be changed into another man. And it shall be when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you. And you shall go down before me in Gilgal. I'll come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. This is Samuel talking to him. You shall wait 7 days until I come and then show you what you should do. And it happened whenever he turned his back to leave, God changed his heart, and all those signs came about on that day. So, verse 10, when they came to the hill, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so that he prophesied among them. So there is this Spirit of God that comes upon Samuel, or rather upon Saul, after he is anointed king. And it also comes upon him in moments of distress, in moments of need, in moments where his physical limitations prohibit him from accomplishing what needs to be done. He goes to battle in chapter 16, and you find out that the Spirit of God came upon him and that led him. You see the same thing with David whenever he's anointed in 1 Samuel chapter 16, how after he's anointed, the Spirit of God came upon him. Interesting point, though, when it did so, it left Saul. Remember, whenever David's anointed king, Saul's rejected God, he's disobeyed. The Spirit of God left Saul, goes to David, and God sends a troubling spirit upon Saul. We also see David in battle. The Holy Spirit comes upon him. If you want evidence for this, look at 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17, I don't know if you've ever thought about this in the sense of the empowering work of the Holy Spirit. This is the conversation between David and Goliath that's taking place. 1 Samuel 17. Look there in verse 34. This is actually a statement made by David to Saul, demonstrating his aptness for the battle. 1 Samuel 17, starting in verse 34. David said to Saul, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went after him, attacked him, and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by the beard, struck him, and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. And the uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God." Now, David is referencing an event. Remember, he's anointed before he becomes king. And so the Spirit of God has come upon him in 1 Samuel 16. he makes reference here to times when as a shepherd boy, lions and bears have came after his father's sheep. And they take the animal away. Now what kind of man within the power of his just man-given strength could go and take the sheep back from a bear or a lion and kill the animal? Well, you've got to understand there's something divine at play here. That's the Spirit of God that had come upon him, that gave Saul strength for battle, that gave Samson great strength, that empowered David to go and to defeat lions and bears that had taken his father's sheep. That's not something a man can do. This is not just David boasting about his strength. This is David saying, God was with me. God empowered me for that task, and the way that he did it was through the Spirit who came upon them. So, lastly, we see the work of the Spirit. We also see the effects and the consequences of sin. We see the sons of Eli and their sin and their judgment. We see the disrespect of the Ark of the Covenant, where Uzzah is struck dead before God because he presumes to reach out and steady the Ark. We see the Philistines who look in the Ark, investigating it, and they're smitten with this terrible disease that killed thousands of them. We see the effects of sin and its consequences in the life of Saul and his disobedience on those two occasions to God and his ultimate rejection and death. And we see it in David as well when he takes the wife of Uriah the Hittite, commits adultery. We see the consequences and the effects of sin there as well. So these are some of the major themes found within the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. Well, that leads us to ask this question, where then is Jesus? And we could look at a couple of places. We may say he's foreshadowed in Samuel the prophet in that he was prophet, priest, and judge, which those are three roles that Jesus will serve as. But the ultimate fulfillment we can understand is he is foreshadowed in David. And this all hinges on that covenant that God made to set up for David an everlasting kingship, if you will, where David would always have a son who sat on the throne. We understand now the significance of this statement in Matthew 1:1 as Jesus is introduced by genealogy, where the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David and the son of Abraham. So it's because of the royal lineage, that he comes from the royal lineage of David, that Jesus is fit to reign as king. And the sense in which God maintains a son on the throne, there are some who would say that this is done in a physical sense, and I don't know how they do it, but they allegedly trace the genealogy to various individuals who reign in some sense today. Don't think that's what God had in mind. What God had in mind was the eventual fulfillment of the Messiah, King Jesus, who was a son of David, who sat on the throne, and who even now to this day and for all eternity will sit on the throne and reign over God's people. So the ultimate fulfillment of Jesus, where's Jesus in the book of Samuel? He's foreshadowed in David. Now you may count these as mere ironies, but I look at it as the foreshadowing in the hands of God. You choose for what you will as you look at the similarities between Jesus and David. Both were born in Bethlehem. Both were men after God's own heart. David in the moral sense and Jesus in the literal sense. Both were shepherds. David over his father's sheep and later all of Israel. Jesus over the church. Both faced enemies in the wilderness. David a lion and a bear. Jesus faced Satan in the wilderness on the mountain of temptation. Both became king. Both died in the city of Jerusalem. Both loved their people, yet were rejected by them. Whenever you have Absalom who runs David off the throne, his heart is broken at what's being done, at the rejection of his people, and the preference of Absalom as king. Yet David continues to act in their best interest. And of course, Jesus' love for his people, yet his rejection from them. Both were betrayed by a friend. You have Ahithophel who was an advisor to David, but he turns from David, working for Absalom. You got Jesus, who is betrayed by Judas. Both reigned in spite of rejection and rebellion. And so there's a lot of similarities there. Whether they are intentional or whether they are happenstance, I'll leave that to you to decide. But when you see the strong foreshadowing between Jesus and David, it leads me to believe that there is more here than mere ironies between the life of those two men. So let's conclude this study with a couple of lessons as we think about these books from the whole. And once again, my encouragement to you is that over the course of the next month that you'll jump into these books and you'll read them. I believe between the two books, you have 55, 56 chapters, something like that. And so you could, by reading two chapters a day, read through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel over the course of the next month. So I hope that what we're doing in these studies, as I've said before, is that we're just using this overview to kind of springboard us into a study, to create some interest, to pique our interest, so that we then take and we some of these thoughts and we then read through the book and look for ways in which this may benefit us personally. Some of the lessons that I gain as I read through this book is, one, the Spirit's power in the life of the believer. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 and 20 that the Holy Spirit dwells in the believer, those who come in faith to God. The Holy Spirit's given as a pledge. And you go to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, and you find that one of the works of the Spirit is that He strengthens the inner man. He offers comfort. He leads through the Word. And you find various ways in which the Holy Spirit is a strengthening agent, is a source of power, and as the Christian allows Him, submits to His leading through the Word of God, that then the fruit of the Spirit is produced abundantly within his life. And just as we saw the Spirit's power in the life of the king, that's a blessing that we have, not necessarily in the partial sense as they did, but in the true, full sense through the giving of the Spirit. Another lesson I think that's rather important is this lesson that religious does not make righteous. I think we can fall prey to the idea that just because a person is religious, that necessarily equates to righteousness. This book flies in the face of that false mentality. Someone may think just because they go to church and read their Bible and pray and go through the motions of religious activity, that because of that they are a righteous person. Such is not the case. We're introduced to the sons of Eli very early on, priests of God, but yet it said they didn't know Him. And we see their corruption sexually. We see their corruption as they use their power to threaten and intimidate the people on whose behalf they were supposed to be serving and interceding. We see their corruption morally in a number of ways. And as religious as they might have been in performing the outward ceremonial aspects of Judaism, there was nothing righteous about them. We see that religious doesn't make righteous in Saul, as he sees within himself this opportunity to offer the sacrifice to God. And while he may go through the methods of religion in the giving of the sacrifice, there's nothing righteous about him. In fact, that's what costs him his throne. That's what costs him his kingdom. We see that in Uzzah as well. As righteous as he might have perceived himself by reaching up and steadying the holy ark of God, God says that was disrespectful. God says he didn't see things in the same light, and because of that it cost Uzzah his life. The application for us being, a person could come and could engage in various religious activities which are prescribed and valuable when they're done with both truth and spirit, but simply being religious does not make one righteous. Thirdly, we see that forgiveness does not negate consequences. Sometimes I believe we approach decisions with, I know I shouldn't do this, but God will forgive me. And yes, that's a reality, although I'd say that's a very dangerous place that a person comes to if they look at the blood of Christ and say, well, that's going to be there to forgive me if I intentionally walk down this road that I shouldn't. But even though a person may find forgiveness for sin, it often carries with it consequences anyway. And we see that in Saul and his sacrifice as he apologizes to Samuel and says, come back and worship with me. Samuel does so, but yet the consequences remained. He lost the throne. We see that in David and Bathsheba, as David was forgiven by God because of that, because with contriteness and humility, he begged God's forgiveness. He repented when he was confronted head-on with the issue of the sin, yet the consequences remained. His son was taken from him that was born in adultery, and his family was lost to him because of his sin. So while we may find forgiveness, that doesn't always negate the consequences of sin. There are many forgiven Christians who are serving the Lord today who taste the consequences and who may continue tasting that for the remainder of their life. That is, until God returns and the ultimate fulfillment, ultimate forgiveness and salvation is wiped away and cleanses the mistakes and consequences that are so often found upon this earth. So I thank you for your attention in our lesson this morning. We'll now have a word of prayer and then be dismissed from our first lesson.